Luke 1, 46 through 55, and I'll read them again just for symmetry and that set our minds toward Christ and His Word. Mary, under divine inspiration, sings this song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. Fathers, we look into Your Word this morning. I ask for simplicity of speech and clarity of thought and mind. I ask for Your Spirit's power that He would speak to me and through me, and that He would speak expressly to Your people by Your Word, and that Christ would be exalted. I pray that You would call us to worship, that You would summon us by Your divine power, Lord, to arouse our sleepy spiritual hearts to the greatness of Christ Jesus, and help us to join Mary in this song, this Christmas song of praise. So help us this morning. Oh God, I pray that we would not be a lazy people, but that our minds would be fixed on Christ Jesus and on the glories of the Father by the enablement of the Spirit for the glory of the Son. Be honored this morning. Bless Your Word. Bless it to the hearts and minds of Your people. Keep us focused on You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of my most enjoyable moments during the day, and you might think it's odd, and perhaps you do it as well, but I enjoy singing praise to God with my wife. Whether we're in the car, we're making a meal. Currently, we've been singing the cantata together. She's typically cleaning the house, and I'm stuck in my book trying to memorize my notes. But I enjoy singing praise to God with my wife. This is also something I enjoy doing with my mother. Often meal prep for holiday dinners turns into a time, praise, and worship. You know, there's just something special, something soothing about hearing a mother sing. And it's especially true when she is singing praises about the glory of God because of the gift of our Lord. I truly enjoy seeing and hearing my wife as well as my own mother worshiping, magnifying, and as Mary writes here, rejoicing in Christ my Savior. The private worship often spills over into family worship. The kids sing with us in the car now. They sing when we're at our family, when I'm visiting my mom. And I would contend that mothers who sing serve as a sanctifying grace in the home. Beloved, God uses and God blesses worshipful mothers. Ladies, I want to encourage you, no matter your age, never doubt for a moment your effectiveness and your usefulness to God. The witness of a worshipful and contemplative heart, a heart that reflects upon and exalts the Lord, is a powerful tool in the hand of our living God. As we consider the passage before us, we are being led this morning into Christmas worship through the inspired words of a young woman, Mary, the mother of our Lord. And if you recall from the preceding text, Mary has just been told by the angel Gabriel that she will bear the long-awaited Messiah. And then she receives confirmation of this promise. How? Via a Spirit-filled proclamation from her relative Elizabeth. That's verses 26 through 45. And her response to the angel's declaration of this conception, this unique, magnificent conception, supernatural conception of Christ, to the visit of the angel, to the Spirit-filled proclamation of Elizabeth, is heartfelt worship and praise. And it's captured in the text before us. And so God, in His infinite wisdom and grace, invites us to listen in to Mary's private song of worship and praise. And this passage is a rich offering from Mary. And it's truly remarkable for two reasons. The first being because of its depth of theology and its use of the Old Testament. Secondly, because these words emerge from the heart of a teenager. It's likely, though we cannot be certain, but it's possible that Mary was as young as 13 years old when these events occurred. Like all the people of her day, she had no personal copy of the Scriptures. So where did her familiarity with the Scriptures come? How did she get it? Her familiarity with the Word of God came from her hearing it read and taught in the synagogue, from her times when she gathered with God's family. God's Word had settled in her heart, and His Word had saturated her mind, so much so that when she reflected upon God's favor that He bestowed upon her, she opened her mouth in worshipful praise. Beloved, praise and adoration is the only fitting response to God's multifaceted grace. My mind was drawn this week to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24 that says this: "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you." God has lavished us with grace in Christ. And when we contemplate upon the mercy and favor of God in Christ, as Mary did, we should encounter this same outburst of praise and worship. The birth of the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, is a worthy topic of praise, one that should move us, just as it did Mary, to full-throated, heartfelt, sincere praise to God. And in the text before us, Mary exhibits and models the true spirit of Christmas. You want to know what the spirit of Christmas is? Worshipful humility. Worshipful humility. These inspired words of worship manifest three essential components of true worship. And they are the mindset of worship, the object of worship, and the motivation of worship. Let me say that again. The mindset of worship, the object of worship, and the motivation of worship. So let's begin by looking at the first of these, the mindset of worship. This is verses 46 through 48a. Mary begins her Christmas song of praise, or praise about the coming Messiah, by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant." These few verses are small, but they are bloated with truth. They contain four great realities about a proper mindset or attitude of worship to God. And the first reality is this, that worship is internal. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well in John 4? That God desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, in your inner being and according to truth. Worship begins in the heart of the individual, and then that worship becomes all-consuming. Mary's worship was with her soul and spirit, and I believe those are interchangeable terms referring to the immaterial part of man. Scripture speaks often about the soul and the spirit, also of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's just speaking of a multifaceted way of the internal being. But true worship, or worship in spirit, according to John 4:24, involves the whole inner being, a person's mind, their emotion, and their will. Every mental, emotional, and volitional faculty of the individual is to be consumed with and drawn into adoration of God. And I would encourage you, even as I'm speaking now, that you would ask God in your heart of hearts, "God, right now, help me to adore You. Help me to worship You in that same spirit that Mary has here. God, I want to be drawn in. I want to be all consumed with worship to you. I don't want it merely to be with my lips, but I want it to be with my heart. I want to be drawn in to the truth of Christ Jesus and all that God is to us in him. Every mental, every emotional, every volitional faculty is to be consumed, drawn into adoration to God. And this is what Christ had in mind when he rehearsed the first and great commandment in Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Like the instruments in a great orchestra, all of the believer's thoughts, our emotions, our desires, are to come together in a crescendo of personal praise and all exaltation to God. And folks, our private worship, like Mary's, should become public praise. What we do together on Sundays, when we come together at the appointed hour as his ecclesia, his church, we come together in overflow of praise together to God. This should be the summation of what you've been doing all week. We worship God personally in his word, in prayer, in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We do that personally, and then we come together to hear, to sing his praise together, and to hear his word together in worshipful humility. Beloved, true worship never remains inward. The pressures of authentic praise are too great, its joys are too real, and its gratitude too exuberant to remain pent up and secret. It has to burst forth. It bursts forth from our life and our lips. Of such truths, David writes that God is holy, enthroned on the praises of his people, Psalm 22:3. But I think it's important as we talk about praise, authentic praise, that we must be reminded that the converse is equally true, that God is repulsed and dishonored by shallow, superficial worship. Worship that has no root in our heart or life. It has no meaning beyond one's lips. Say in your heart, God, may this not be true of me. Isaiah 29:13, in that passage, the Lord rebuked the nation of Israel for their meaningless, external, ritualistic perversion of true worship. What did he say to them? He declared that they draw near to me with their lips, with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that have been taught. In Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus applied this exact verse to the hypocritical worshipers of his day, the Pharisees. They loved the rules of religious tradition. They loved theology and national pride. But they had no love for Christ. God stood in front of them, and they didn't even recognize it, though they knew their Bibles. The prophet Jeremiah adds, you have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They even produce fruit. You are near their lips, but far from their mind. Jeremiah 12:2. Beloved, God is interested in true worship that flows from a heart that loves him, that is submissive to his will, hungry for his word, and consumed with his glory. The true worshiper knows that it's in their pursuit of God's glory, in the pursuit of him, in their worship of him, that we will find our greatest joy. If you want to know what your soul is craving, it's not craving more cheap imitations of grace out in the world. It's hungry. It's yearning for God himself. That is what your soul hungers for. Beloved, there is no real joy or lasting pleasure apart from internal worship of the Lord. Moving on, true worship is not only internal, but it is intense. It's internal and it's intense. As already pointed out, authentic worship is powerful. It creates intense inward pressure that results in external praise. Remember, what happens in here always comes out here. The Bible says, Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:34, for it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Our lips tattle on our heart, either for glorifying God or in lavishing sin. But true worship is intense. Mary declares, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The word magnifies is also translated elsewhere as exalts. It literally means to make great, to esteem, to enlarge or make great. Mary's outburst of praise echoed David's own in Psalm 34, 1 through 3. Remember what he wrote? The words mirror this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Mary, like David, is overwhelmed by God's grace, his favor. She is moved by his kindness, and her heart cry out to God is in celebration and praise to him for his matchless, loyal love and affection, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. Verse 47, Mary couples her desire to magnify the Lord with a spirit of rejoicing, and rejoicing is another intense word. It's an expression of supreme joy, exuberance. The same word is used in Acts 16:34. Does anyone remember what happens in Acts 16:34? I've mentioned it before, but I always thought it'd be fun to do a sermon in Acts 16 that's entitled The Night the Jailhouse Rocked. Remember in Acts 16? You have this earthquake. Paul and Silas are giving praise to God in prison. There's an earthquake. They're set free. And as a result, long story short, is that the Philippian jailer and his family come to faith in Christ. And in Acts 16:34, the same word rejoices is used by the jailer and his family in the response to their salvation. It refers to deep, loud praise to God. Friends, like Mary, our response to God's kindness, salvation, and ongoing favor should be an all-consuming, if you will, an intense, supreme joy of heart and life. And if we're honest, a lot of time that does not describe us. Because we live in a very sin-cursed world, and our lives are always being touched by our own sin, by the sins of others against us, and we tend to live there instead of viewing our life and our circumstances through the lens of truth, through God's word, and through confident trust that God will keep his promises. We tend to look to ourself to create joy rather than to God, who is the person of joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want you to know that no matter what you're facing right now in your life, that God is in absolute control, and that all is well in his kingdom. All is well. Every suffering, every tear, every agony, every pain is advancing great joy for you. But you're not going to see it if you jump ship now. If you deny the faith, if you reject God, or if you sulk in sorrow, you have to trust God. Faith perseveres. Faith trusts God, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, your deliverance from every way that sin has touched you. Beloved, true worship is spontaneous. We see it here. It's not stagnant. It's heartfelt. It's not artificial. It's mental and not just emotional. Moreover, it is God-centered and hopeful, not man-centered and manipulative. True worship, its aim is the honor and the exaltation of God in Christ from a pure, Paul writes, from a pure, sincere heart. Mary's worship sprang from not only what God was doing in her, but what he had done in the past for his people, and what he was going to accomplish through his coming Messiah. She was humble, she was worshipful, and she was genuinely thrilled. She was excited about the fulfillment of Scripture and the glory of God. Beloved, each of us are invited now by the Spirit of God as we read His Word, and as we fix our heart on Christ, that we are invited by the Spirit to share in Mary's magnificent rejoicing in God through Christ. While Mary's conception and calling to bear the Messiah is unique, her favored position as a loved child and covenant member of God's family is not. And if you're here today and you have trusted Messiah Jesus as your Savior, you've bowed your heart before Him as Lord, received Him believing that he has died for your sins, was buried, and rose again as the payment for your sin, you are a member of God's family. And you get to join in the celebration of Mary. Believer, every one of us who've come to faith in Christ is the recipient of grace upon grace. We are an heir of promise and a covenant member in God's household. And as such, we can extol and rejoice in the abundant grace and the unwavering promises of God as our Savior. And as David said, "O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." The third reality of a proper mindset of worship is this: it is incessant. So it's inward, it is intense, and it is incessant, or it means it's habitual. It's ongoing. The present tense form of the verb magnify suggests that it's an ongoing or continual reality. Because of God's favor, worship is something that will incessantly flow, she says, from her soul and her spirit, her inner being. The exaltation of the Lord will be her permanent station in life, and it ought to be ours as well. It doesn't mean we downplay sorrows and heartaches in this life, not at all. It's not spiritual to say that what you're going through is not that big of a deal. God doesn't think that. But what it does is that true worship over, it casts grace and, true worship spills over and colors all of the pain that we experience in this life. All the hurt and heartache. And it makes it palatable because of God's promises. Christian worship is a way of life. It's not a song we sing or a place we gather, the worship center. No. Worship is to be the ongoing, driving passion, the all-consuming mindset of our life. Worship is to be as common for the believer as breathing itself. The worship of God, and by that I mean submission, awe, affection, respect, joy, hope, and loving obedience, all the parts of the nature of true worship, is to be the channel through which all of our thoughts, our desires, and our will flow, and from it are aligned and purified in Christ. Every thought you think needs to be dunked in the amazing grace of the sovereignty of God, the love of God, our awe before Him, joy in Him, His loving favor. Everything we do is to be poured out into this gorge of grace. It's then aligned and purified in Him. Christian, fluctuating circumstances should not affect the inward nature of our worship, because God does not change, His word does not change, His sovereign purposes and His sovereign kindness, His promises for us do not change, and neither does His gracious will that directs each one of us to give thanks in all things. That doesn't change. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to pray without ceasing, to rejoice always, and to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. No matter what befalls us, we're to say with David, "I have set the Lord continually before me," or always before me. "Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And we need to tell ourselves that often, and that should be part of our worship. The final reality of true worship, the mindset of worship, is humility. And I had to write humility because I couldn't think of another I word to go with incessant, inward, or intense. So humility. Beloved, there are two chief hindrances of true worship. Things that keep us from humility. They keep us from a mindset of worship. And those two hindrances are ignorance and pride. Ignorance makes worship shallow, powerless, thoughtless, and effectual. A lot of times, you know, as I talk with people, it can be hard for people to get in the Word of God. What I've found to be true is that people who spend time in the Word, they hunger for the Word. When we have lost our appetite for God's Word, we have lost our appetite for the teaching of God's Word, it's not because we've got it all already figured out in here. It's because we have our appetite satisfied somewhere else. Those who know God hunger for Him. I remember when I was dating my wife, sorry to use you as a continual illustration this morning, but when I was dating her, the more I got to know her, the more I wanted to know her. I wasn't content with superficial talk about the weather or about sports or about other things that are not wrong but just don't have a lot of depth. The more we know God, the more we want to know of God. And a lot of times our prayer life is shallow, our spiritual life is shallow because we don't know much of God or His glory or His grace to us in Christ. Pride, on the other hand, reduces worship to nauseating hypocrisy. Those who are content to remain ignorant or an infant in Christ and apathetic toward greater knowledge of God and His Word cannot worship God in the fullest sense because they opt for intellectual laziness and choose not to grasp His greatness. Why is it hard for us to pick up the Word of God and read? Because we don't like thinking deeply. We would much rather fill our time with games, with what I call childish trinkets of this life, rather than fixing our heart on Christ and growing in our knowledge of Him. What is Paul, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to know Him better. We want to love Him more. Those who opt for ignorance can't worship fully. They choose to invest their time, their mental acuity, and greatest affections for the temporal pleasures of this life rather than on the eternal, the greater realities. Their love for Christ and their well of holy ambition has been filled with childish trinkets and cheap grace rather than knowledge about the greatness and goodness of God toward us in Jesus. Beloved, those who remain ignorant of God's word and God's ways will forever be dependent upon the great truths of Scripture being boiled down into bite-sized portions that turn the worship service of God into an adult version of junior church. That's why I want to drive us into the Word. I want to pull us along. It is my responsibility and any teacher's responsibility to make the Word of God understandable. If I'm getting in the way of that or any other teacher, we need to pull back and say, how can I make these truths clearer and more concise? That is my responsibility. That is any Bible teacher's responsibility. But it is also your responsibility to learn and to want to grow in grace and in knowledge, not to be content with junior church Christianity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, that he told the Corinthians, I want to give you deeper things. I'll just go ahead and turn there so I don't misquote it. I can paraphrase it, but 3:1 says this. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. They're still sucking their thumb, not ready for spiritual meat of the word, because they were still content being fleshly people, carnal people. Beloved, we have to go deep and ask that God would help us to increase our learning so that we can worship Him more effectively. With this said, pride is the greatest obstacle because it makes true worship impossible. Why do I say that? Because pride in reality is self-worship. And the Scriptures repeatedly teach us that what? God resists the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. Beloved, God has not and He will not tolerate those who resist and challenge His lordship. There is only one individual who holds the reins of life and the lordship and that is Jesus Himself. And He will not share His glory or His authority over you with another. Even yourself. God said through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48:42-8. Solomon wrote, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:5. Friends, it's possible for the proud, it's impossible for the proud to be truly worshipful because they think that they always deserve better and they are always on a quest to get it or to demand it from others. The humble, on the other hand, know they deserve nothing. They accurately see themselves as spiritually and morally bankrupt and are in great need of God's mercy and pardon. And you see that in the Beatitudes. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:2? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is present active indicative. Theirs is right now the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize that they are spiritually poor and cry out to God for mercy and pardon in Jesus Christ are immediately bequeathed the eternal abode of God, made rightful heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8. That's God's goodness. But we must acknowledge our bankruptcy before Him. The humble have a profound sense of gratitude and love for God because of Messiah Jesus and the direct result of His mercy and salvation. And its result is true worship. And Mary was a humble worshiper. She acknowledged her true position and need in verses 47 and 48. What did she say? My spirit rejoices in who? God, my Savior. She needed to be saved. She goes on to say, for He's looked on the humble estate of His servant. She acknowledged who she really was. A bondslave of her master. She viewed herself as God's servant, as a servant in need of His kindness and salvation. Mary viewed herself as a lowly bondslave of God and His redeeming purposes, and that's why she graciously submitted to His will. In addition to this, she was amazed by God's favor that He would regard her for her humble estate. Socially, Mary was an ordinary girl. She was from an insignificant Galilean village. What was that village? Nazareth. Identified as the armpit of Samaria. Mary recognized that she was far removed from the spiritually and socially elite of Judea and Jerusalem. And from her perspective, she was a nobody. And beloved, I want you to know right now, God delights in using nobodies. As a side note, I think it's worth mentioning that her humility is witnessed in the fact that after even becoming the mother of Messiah, she never sought special recognition from the apostles of Christ or the church at large. In fact, the only other mention of Mary is in Acts, outside of the Gospels, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, where she is simply identified as other believers who are gathering in worship, waiting for the Spirit. Her humble estate involved more than standing in society. It had to do with her standing before God. She acknowledged, like every true worshiper and every other genuine believer, that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And while she was exalted among women, I would contend that she was also humblest among women. Friends, it's such humility that God looks upon with favor and blesses. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 14, verse 11? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will what? Be exalted. James, the half-brother of our Lord, says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What do we then do? He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James 4, 6 through 7, and then verse 10. The optimal place of divine service, blessing, and worship is the place of humility. And what is humility? It's preferring others before yourself. It's continually taking the lower rank to give somebody else the deference. And that's modeled for Christ. It's modeled by Christ in Philippians chapter 2, where He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He talks about humility and unity in that chapter. Beloved, I want you to know that the depth and magnitude of your worship is not determined by your abilities, not by your wisdom, not by your service or your spiritual accomplishments, but by your humility, love, and dependence upon the Lord Jesus as your Savior and greatest treasure. Mary models for every believer that an essential component of the spirit of Christmas is true worship that is governed by a mindset or an attitude of humility. The second essential component of true worship is the object of our worship, and that being God Himself. And each of my subsequent points are vastly shorter. So the object of worship, and it's quite simple. Mary directs her praise and worship in a specific direction toward the Lord and God, her Savior. He's the focus of this text. Mary's worship was reserved and directed toward one person, God Almighty, El Shaddai, because He was her Kyrios, her Lord, her sovereign master and divine Savior. Yahweh was her creator, He was her Savior, and He was her sustainer. She believed that. Beloved, the central theme of every believer's worship must be the reality that God is their Savior. And when we say Savior, He saves us from the condemnation of our sins, from the penalty of our sins, which is judgment in an eternal hell. He saves us, rescues us from that, and He becomes our master. Christ Jesus owns His people because He has purchased them with His blood. I think this is an essential component of the gospel that's often overlooked. It's the idea, as long as I give intellectual assent that Jesus did all these things, then that salvation is not. When you enter into a covenant, it's two ways. Marriage covenant, two ways. Covenants in the Bible, two ways. Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant. You have all these covenants. And several, God, it's all on God. Several, it goes, he's asking for something in return. And the new covenant, it's a humbling of ourselves, repentant faith in Messiah Jesus. Christian, God has made a stake on your life through the giving of his blood. And then you need to know that. As Paul writes, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. The psalmist said, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. And we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Jesus gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And the New Testament or the New Covenant was then ratified as we celebrated by his blood. As Jesus said at the Passover the night before his death, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. Peter tells his readers, you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Jesus shed his blood. He poured out his life to purchase our salvation, to redeem us, to save us, to rescue us from the judgment of our sin. And he did so to make us his people. Mary knew that the coming of Messiah marked the apex of redemptive history. She knew the Old Testament witness, probably not as entirely as we understand it today. But she knew from Gabriel that it was her son who would save his people from their sins. Ultimately, her son, the Son of God, would play a role in her redemption. And that thrilling reality prompted Mary to worshipfully proclaim her allegiance to God, her Savior. The Lord was the focus of her worship and the aim of her affections. Beloved, worship must have its foundation, its ground level, an unwavering allegiance to God and his salvation in the person of Jesus. This takes us to our final component of true worship, the very spirit of Christmas, that being the motivation of our worship. Mary goes on to say this in her song, for behold, so she's saying, look with me, consider this. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Because of me? No. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. She gives all the glory back to God. And holy or separate is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation. So it's ongoing. And he has shown his strength. With his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Beloved, Mary's motivation for worship is deep and it's multifaceted. And I want you to understand that. There's a lot going on in these verses. If you will, her worship runs in multiple directions. It is vertical and it is horizontal in nature, looking both upwards and outwards, as well as backwards and forwards. It's cross-generational, it's doxological, and I would submit that it's the word I'm looking for, eschatological, looks to the end times. In these verses, three primary reasons or motivations emerge as the springboard for Mary's praise, and they are this: God's acts of grace toward her, his future acts of grace toward those who worship him, and lastly, God's past acts of covenant. First, Mary's motivation, why she is singing this psalm or speaking this song, stemmed from the joyful reality that he who is mighty has done great things for me. She is recounting God's daily grace in her life, but especially the honor of bearing the Messiah. And if you look at it, what's interesting is this psalm compared to what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 1. Very similar. And it's likely that because of that immaculate-type conception and Hannah's song of praise, that then motivates her as she's traveling to see Elizabeth. And all this is pent up inside her, and she's thinking about these things. And it causes her to glorify God, the honor of bearing the Messiah. A grace so staggering and magnificent that all generations will count her blessed, suggesting that they will pronounce joy and honor upon her. To be the mother of the Messiah, the long-awaited one, anointed one, who would deliver God's people and reign over the house of Jacob forever, was an honor greater than any bestowed on any woman before or after her. With this said, while every believer shares in the joy of Mary and calls her blessed because of her unique honor, we also join in her blessing in the sense that we are the recipients and partakers with her of the Blessed One, the eternal life, the Son of God that came from her womb. Beloved, Mary's words in this text highlight her sheer amazement that she, an unworthy sinner and servant, would be shown such favor that she could bear the Son of the Most High. This grace gave breadth and depth to her praise. It was spawned out of the Old Testament, out of the Scriptures, and it motivated her singing. Think about it, beloved, the Holy One who would be born through an unholy one, so that she and all others who believe in him could be holy as he is. What grace. Moving on, Mary's praise went beyond herself to embrace all that God would do for others in the future. In verse 50, Mary quotes Psalm 103, verse 17, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." His covenant mercy, his saving grace or favor, extends into the future to all who receive and fear him. Mary recognized through the Messiah the favor and loyal love of God that she has experienced and will be experienced by everyone who fears or who lovingly reveres the Lord. In essence, she is praising God for saving faith, for the common salvation that comes to all whom God fills with deep, reverent regard for and trust in him. She is rejoicing for those who will come to faith in him through this promised seed. Lastly, Mary worships God for his sovereign acts of judgment and grace in the past. In verses 51 through 54, Mary uses seven aorist tense verbs, that's seven past actions of God, to evoke and motivate her worship. She declares that he has shown his strength, that he has scattered the proud, that he has brought down the mighty, that he exalts the humble, that he has filled the hungry, that he has sent away the rich, and he has helped his people Israel. And in these verses of praise, Mary not only recounts God's acts of faithfulness, but she is highlighting his perfections or his attributes, his character. She highlights his omnipotence, him being all-powerful, his omniscience, his being all-knowing, his immutability, being all or never-changing, his sovereignty, his justice, his holiness, his humility, and his covenant love. I want you to understand that when God acts, when you're reading narratives in the Old Testament, or you're reading how God is working, he is revealing something to you about him. He's revealing his own nature to you. And Mary had in mind specific acts of God when she is worshiping the Lord, and we should as well. Our worship God, when we sing to God, it shouldn't be mindless. When we listen to the Word of God, it should not be letting our minds wander all over the place. We should be focused and drawn in, thinking about God and his acts of kindness and his word. Mary had in mind specific acts of God when she is worshiping him. Her reference to God's strength and his scattering is likely an allusion to God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian army during the Exodus. She's probably thinking of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, who after his abasing acknowledged God's power. He said that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20. Both of these are significant events in Israel's history. The citation that he brought down rulers, the mighty, from their thrones is probably a reference to Joshua's defeat of the Canaanite kings and rulers during the conquest of the Promised Land. And beyond this, there are multiple examples of God's exalting the humble, filling the hungry, judging the wealthy, or typically against the poor, anti-God in their living. Not always, but typically, and that's why they're identified here as being judged. All of these are loving examples of God's help and faithful mercy to his people Israel. I want you to understand that Mary viewed all of history as the outworking of the covenant that he had made, that he had spoken to their fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And this salvation promised in that covenant, in the old covenant, would be clarified and ratified, recreated in the new, through the death of the very child that Mary carried in her womb. For it is only through the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that all of the sins of the redeemed, their past, present, and future sins, can be atoned for. And it's in this abiding reality that Mary's worship comes to a close. Beloved, consider the realities of this text. I know I've been long, but please pause for just a moment. In these few verses, we have a teenager. A teenage mother demonstrating and leading every believer since the coming of the Messiah in praise and worship to God for our salvation through His Son. Friends, Mary demonstrates that the only appropriate response to the coming of Christ is true, heartfelt worship. That is the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas doesn't begin with tinsel trees, ornaments, or lights, though those are nice things. Rather, it begins with worshipful, heartfelt singing, with sincere worship to God for the indescribable gift of His Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Let us join with Mary when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." He is for us, in His names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of His kingdom there will be no end. He is all of those things to us. It is truly remarkable that He gives these graces to rebels like you and me, to those who have forsaken Him, who are born in depraved sinfulness. He gives grace and salvation. He takes sinners and makes them saints, rebels and makes them sons. That is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that is great reason to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for the patience of Your people. I thank You, Lord, for Your word, and I thank You for Mary's praise. And we honor her for her humble estate and her willingness to bear stigma, even a threatened relationship with Joseph, that she bore all those things of a desire to honor and to worship You. And Lord, we're able to peek behind the curtain of her personal praise and public praise to join her. And so, Lord, we want a mindset of worship. We want a heart that's fixated on the object of true worship, You. And Lord, we want our motivation to serve You to be pure in every way. So, Lord, we just give You our hearts, we give You our lives. And Lord, we want this true spirit of Christmas, which is worshipful humility. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to have humble worship and rejoice in the magnificent name of who You are. Oh, Lord, it's a name above all names. Lord, be glorified in our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.